Again, open your Bibles once again to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. This being our third message in Colossians this weekend, we are endeavoring to look at this epistle that points out to us that Christ is the head of the church, that Christ is preeminent, that He is number one. And as we consider these things, we have already looked at the flow of the book as a whole, how that as in many of the epistles, the book begins with an attitude of thanksgiving by Paul, as he would be expressing his thankfulness for the saints in the various areas that he would be familiar with. And he does this very well, beginning at Colossians, praying for them also for their spiritual well-being, as we see in various epistles, praying for their wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. As well, with this attitude of thanksgiving, he would express his gratitude toward the Father for his dear Son. We saw that in verses 12 to 14. With that, we pressed on in our second message just a moment ago, looking at the seven aspects of Christ's preeminence, paralleled well with the beginning of Hebrews, that also points out his superiorities. So with this, in chapter 1 and 2, we've already considered how that at the beginning of this epistle, the great doctrine, the truth about Christ and His preeminence, aspects about who He is, with chapter 2 giving the emphasis of warning. Not only back in the first century, but in today's culture and time, we see there are some of the same issues prevalent. That there are various aspects of philosophy, false teaching, legalism, asceticism or fleshly carnality, mysticism, these things that can stumble us. That's what chapter 2 deals with, dealing with these aspects that can hinder us from holding to Christ as the head. And then we considered briefly how that chapter 3 and 4 does as so many of the other epistles. It concludes the letter by practical application. If Christ be the head of the church, if He's preeminent, then what does that mean in our lives daily? The wonderful passage in chapter 3, beginning by these words, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." And from there we see, in shoe leather, you might say, the day-to-day application to seeing Christ as preeminent in the church and in our lives. Having said that, we want to come back to chapter 1 as our main thrust, other than overviewing the book, has been to walk through chapter 1. And as we considered the attitude of thanksgiving last night, verses 3 through 14, a few moments ago we looked at verses 15 to 18, looking at seven aspects of Christ's preeminence. Things concerning the person and work of Christ. Now, if you would, read with me, notice verse 19. We read this at the end of the last message, but we want to focus particularly on this verse. We're going to slow down quite a bit now and look at particularly this and yet a parallel verse in chapter 2. Verse 19, a great summary upon what was said in verses 15 to 18, his seven aspects of preeminence. Verse 19 says, "For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell." That's a tremendous verse. Across the page in chapter 2, notice please, very similar verse, verse 9. "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." So as we compare these two verses, we want to look at the similarities and yet the uniqueness of these verses. When we think of the Lord Jesus and His preeminence, and yet now we come to this statement that the Father is pleased that in Him should all fullness dwell. We want to consider that statement of the Father being pleased a little bit later. But we find that that is unique to verse 19. The second verse that we read, the unique term there is the Godhead bodily. And so the very essence of God is found in the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Godhead, we think of this eternal Godhead, the triune Godhead, and yet in the person of the Lord Jesus dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And so, not only do we see slight differences comparing these two verses and those statements, but there are some similarities. Notice in both of these verses, we find the term "in Him." "In Him" speaks simply, of course, of the Lord Jesus, as we see the context flowing through here. If we were looking at the twin epistle, and for those who have not been with us yet, the twin epistle is Ephesians. When you compare Ephesians and Colossians, you see a lot of the same terminology, a lot of the same wording and such, and the same subject matter. Ephesians shows the body, the church, and how we're to submit to Christ, and yet Colossians comes along and says Christ is the head of that body. So we see the head and the body as you compare Ephesians and Colossians. And so, having said that, when we compare these two, we find much truth concerning this one, the Lord Jesus. And in Ephesians, that twin epistle, chapter 1, that term "in Him," or similar pronouns like "in Himself" or "in whom," what have you, over a dozen times we see these terms used, pointing to the Lord Jesus, "in Him," "in whom," "in Himself," in those lofty verses that begin Ephesians chapter 1. And so we find this as a familiar phrase in both our main texts of 1:19 and 2:9. "In Him." It's Christ. And then we see the term "dwells" or "dwelleth." So we think of this term, of course, we think of the term to habitate, to be at home, to dwell. We think of a dwelling place or a habitation. Some have rendered it this way: "For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness be at home." Dwells, habitates. The fullness of the Godhead habitates, dwells in this one, the Lord Jesus, God of very God. And yet also we see, finally, this term "fullness" in both of these verses we're considering. This term "fullness" simply means completeness. You have a glass of water and it's half full or half empty, that's one thing. But if it's all the way to the brim, we see it's complete, it's full. So we see the fullness of the Godhead in this one, the Lord Jesus. Now we'll touch on things that point out the gospel later on in this message. But perhaps as we move into this message, it'd be well to say it early on, that as we speak about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, for you to have understanding and clarity upon these wonderful truths that we've considered in the previous message, you need to know Him in a personal way. You see, the Scripture tells us that we that know the Lord Jesus our Savior, we have the Spirit of God living in us. If you have not the Spirit of Christ, you're none of His. A true child of God has the Spirit of God living and abiding in you, and therefore you have clarity and understanding upon the Word of God by the help of the Spirit of God. So, first and foremost, you need to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You see, the Lord Jesus died on the cross of Calvary as man, but as God. Not 50% one and 50% other, but fully God, fully man. We see that He, as the eternal Son of God, became a man that He might identify with you and me. That we, as human beings, would be there with having a substitute. One that would take our place. One that would shed His perfect and innocent blood to pay for our sins. Thus, He is our substitute. He took my place. He was in my room instead, paying for my sins. So do you know Him today as your Lord and Savior? Have you confessed your sin before a holy, righteous God, saying, "I know I'm lost and undone and in destiny toward hell without the Lord Jesus. But through Him, I have eternal life"? Having said that, let's press on and consider things about Him. In verse 19, let's think about this term "fullness" now. Fullness or completeness. Let's do a little bit of a word study here and go back to the Old Testament, see how this term fullness can be used. Let's go back first to the book of Psalms. This is a unique term, but we find it connected with creation at times, such as in the Psalms. Psalm 89. One of the series I was praying about looking at with you is the Messianic Psalms, and here before us is one of those. The Messianic Psalm is simply this. There are several chapters in the Psalms that speak of the Lord Jesus in a great prophetic way, pointing out things concerning Him, His person, His work. And in this particular Psalm 89, it speaks of Christ and His kingship as the coming King, things concerning the promise to David, the Davidic covenant, and how that will be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. But notice in 89 verse 11, we're looking for that term fullness. The heavens are thine, the earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south, thou hast created them. So here we see God's creation, and speaking of the fullness, the completion, the fullness in reference to God's handiwork. We could go across the page and read one other of many. In 96, we see also in verse 11. In this text, we find singing and praise and exhortation to the Lord. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, in verse 9. But I want to note verse 11, 96:11. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. There shall all the trees of the wood rejoice. And such and so on. And so we see again the fullness in connection with God's creation. But let's see another place, another way that the term fullness is used. Let's go back to the New Testament. And we're moving toward Colossians, but let's stop over there at Galatians for just a moment. And here we see the term fullness, speaking of the word completeness in reference to time. God's perfect timing. It's in reference to His Son dying on the cross. Galatians 4, notice in verse 3, Galatians talks about, in a sense, it's talking of the gospel, and yet it's warning about false teaching in the gospel, what the gospel is not. It comes along and clarifies what the gospel is. And he's speaking in chapter 4 about how we that know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we have been adopted as children of God. We have been placed into the family of God. It's called son placing. We've been placed into the family of God as sons. So in Galatians 4:3, it says this, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time, there's that term, the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So we find here the fullness of the time when it was come. In God's perfect, complete timing, He sent forth His Son to die for your sin and mine. God's completeness, His fullness of His time. You know, God is eternal. He's not bound by time. But we live by time. God has brought that into His program for mankind. So we see this term fullness, completeness. There are other ways it can be used, but let's think now, going back to the twin epistle, Ephesians. Just a page or two over, the next book, Ephesians. The twin epistle to Colossians. Now we want to see how this term fullness is in consideration to us that know the Lord Jesus. Our relationship with the Lord Jesus. We are complete in Him, the Scripture tells us in our text of Colossians. But let's read about it first in Ephesians. Ephesians 3, verse 14. Once again, as we saw last night, one of the many times that Paul has an attitude of prayer, and he's praying on behalf of the saints. Notice in Ephesians 3, 14, he says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height." Note verse 19. "And to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." You see, Paul is expressing his great burden for them, that their spiritual well-being, that they would know the love of Christ, that they would have the fullness of God, and their spiritual relationship with Him would grow. And thus we see this great prayer and concern for the saints, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. That is the desire that we should have for one another, that we're filled with the knowledge and fullness of the love of God. But while we're here, let's back up a page. Doing a lot of consideration in the twin epistle now. Staying in Ephesians, go back to chapter 1. And we'll find again this term fullness. Again, in connection with us as believers. We, in the past couple of messages, have turned to the end of Ephesians a couple of times already. That attitude of prayer we notice in verse 15. When he's praying again like he did in connection with those at Colossae, giving thanks for those saints in verse 15 and 16. Then in verse 17, 18, he was praying that they would grow in wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Then in verse 19 on down, we see he's speaking about the great power of the Lord Jesus, the one who is the head of the church. So we've noticed those three points already. But let's look at the very end of chapter 1. It says in verse 22, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him," the Lord Jesus, "to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body." Now don't miss this next phrase, "the fullness of him." So we see here the church, the body of Christ, is the fullness of Him. That's really remarkable. Now, we understand Christ is God. He is deity. And we want to be careful how we say this, but there's a sense in how the body of Christ is the fullness of Him. We have a unique role. I believe it was Mr. August Van Ryn, if you read old commentaries, you may have a copy of his on Ephesians, and he was one of the brethren that made a point to say this is a tremendous illustration here to the complementary role that we have, that unique role that we have with the Lord Jesus in our relationship. You can point over to Ephesians 5 there, where you think of the practical reminder of husbands and wives, and how that is a reminder of Christ and the church, as it says in that passage there, end of 5. And in that same section of Ephesians 5, it speaks about, with this type of language, it speaks about the man should nourish and cherish, even as the Lord the church. And there's this intimate relationship there. And so when you think in those terms, you think of how the wife is said to be the helpmeet and to be one flesh with the groom. And there's that uniqueness there. So in like manner, when we think of Christ and the church, there at the end of Ephesians 1, that the church, the body, is the fullness of Him. In a sense, we have that great privilege of complementing Him. We say that reverently. We have this role as being the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And as we see in that illustration of the relationship between husband and wife and Christ and the church, what a privileged position we have as believers to be said to be the body, the fullness of Him, And yet it concludes by saying that filleth all in all. The Lord Jesus, He is the preeminent one. And yet we have this wonderful relationship and privilege of that relationship and that role and functioning as the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. So we see the desire, such as in chapter 3, that the saints would grow in the knowledge of the love of God, the fullness of God. Let's go now back to our text of Colossians and make a connection once again to us as believers. This term fullness. Notice in Colossians chapter 2. Our connecting verse that's similar to the one we're studying in chapter 1 is again 2:19. And when you read 2:9, read 2:9 with me, the following verse has a tremendous statement. Verse 9 says, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete," or filled up. "Ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power." So this one who is the head, He's above all. But you and I that know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, we are complete in Him. That is a positional truth. That is that which does not change. Now, our day-to-day walk is one issue, but our position is something that never changes. If you're born again, you have been declared righteous. You are seated in the heavenlies. You're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. You are called a saint. That's not something you earn at a later point, but that is a title, a name for a believer. You are set apart unto God, a saint. And so when you think of these wonderful things, what a position is that we are complete in Him. So we thought just the last few moments about this term fullness, in particular how it corresponds to us as believers. The Lord's desire that we have knowledge of the fullness of God, that we dwell in that, and that we realize that we are positionally complete in Him. But let's now think in terms of the Lord Jesus. We find that it's in Him that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. It's complete in Him. He is fully God. Full essence of God is in this one, the Lord Jesus. As we saw in those aspects of His preeminence in the past message, He's the image of the invisible God. He's the leader of every creature. He is the very creator of all things. He is the one that is before. He's the eternal one. He is the one that sustains or holds all things together. He is the head of the church. He is the leader from among the dead. Yes, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Tremendous statement. But as we have a few moments left to study, let's think about another phrase that's in the main verse. Go back to chapter 1. Verse 19, a remarkable statement when it speaks of how it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Yes, we can consider the fact that in Him is the fullness of the Godhead, but note that it pleased the Father. In one sense, you could simply say, well, the eternal Son of God has always pleased the Father. He came to do His perfect will on the cross of Calvary. He died on the cross to pay for your sins and mine. He has done the Father's perfect will. He's always pleased the Father. But it would do well for us to look at some passages that specifically point out the fact that the Father is pleased in Him. Now, we see this term pleased in Scripture in different contexts. You can see how that it talks about us believers pleasing Him in certain ways. In Hebrews 13, it talks about how that when we praise God by the fruit of our lips, that's well-pleasing to God. It talks about children later in the book of Colossians in chapter 3, that when children obey their parents, that is well-pleasing to the Lord. But we want to think about how the Lord Jesus has pleased the Father. Let's turn, first of all, back in the Old Testament book of Isaiah and look at the prophet, chapter 53, very familiar text. And then from there we want to go and spend our time in Matthew, a few references. Isaiah 53, when has the Father been pleased in His dear Son? In Isaiah 53, we see this wonderful passage that talks about the servant of Jehovah, this one, the Lord Jesus, being spoken of some 7 centuries before He actually came to earth. And it spells it out in tremendous terms, so clear, as if it had already happened. It talks about Him in 53:3 as He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It goes on to say in verse 5, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. Yes, it's speaking of the Lord Jesus. But notice with me, please, in Isaiah 53, verse 10. We want to look at this word pleased. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. Speaking of this one that would go to the cross of Calvary, this one in those 3 hours of darkness that His soul would be made an offering for sin, and yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. It's amazing. He went to the cross of Calvary, and it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Can you imagine thinking in the connection of your child, just in terms of how we can think of our children, in a sense of being pleased that they were bruised, that they were pierced? How can we see that? It seems like some statement that's upside down. But we see that the Lord could see the bigger picture. He had this program in the fullness of time. He sent forth His Son. You see, it pleased Him. It pleased the Lord to bruise His dear Son. Why? Because Hebrew talks about how He would bring many sons to glory. There was a purpose in this. He could be pleased in the bruising of His own Son because of what would be brought forth from that. He would die for the sins of mankind, and that men and women and children could be saved and be brought into the family of God. As we saw in Galatians, could be declared, or that is, adopted and placed into the family of God as sons. So it pleased Him to bruise His Son. Over in Hebrews, I'll remind you of another passage, and it's similar in that it speaks of the Son, and from His perspective, saying that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. That's also an amazing statement. That the Son, for the joy that was set before Him, can you imagine going to the place of death? Can you imagine going to the place where the sins of the entire world will be placed upon you? The one who knew no sin was made sin for us. And yet the hands of His own creation, the man, mankind, would be beating Him and spitting upon Him and mocking Him and all these things that man did, in addition to what we read in Isaiah, that His soul would be made an offering for sin. Can you imagine that being before you, being the eternal Son of God, knowing the will of God, and yet for the joy it was set before Him, He endured the cross. So we find again, be it from the perspective of the Father or be it from the perspective of the dear Son, He saw the overall program, the bigger picture of bringing many sons to glory. This should bring us to worship and praise and thankfulness, to think of what the Lord Jesus was willing to do in view of what was before Him. And the Father was willing to send His Son. And it pleased Him. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. So we see the Father was pleased in that sense. But let's go now to Matthew and see some examples of when the Father expressed His delight in His dear Son. Matthew, let's begin in chapter 3. We'll look at three passages in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 3, we find at the beginning of the Lord's public ministry, we see Him at His baptism. And when we see Him with John the Baptist, in verse 13 is a bit taken back about this perspective of Him baptizing the Lord. Verse 13, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of Him. But John forbade Him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then He suffered him." So the Lord explained to him, you know, there's purpose in this, and so John gave way and baptized the Lord Jesus. In verse 16, Jesus, when He was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning upon Him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Thus, we can be reminded of some of the terminology back in the prophet Isaiah again. Back in those chapters from 42 to 53, called the servant songs of Jehovah. When we see that term of the servant, talking about that one that would come some seven centuries later and do the perfect will of God. And He would speak in Isaiah 42 of "My beloved one, the one in whom I have found all My delights." And so now we see the Father speaking forth from heaven, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So first of all, we find in Matthew He is pleased at His baptism. It's the beginning of His public ministry. Let's go to chapter 12. Now we move on into His ministry. As I've been enjoying going through Mark, some of the home assembly, the brothers are going through that as we rotate on Wednesday. And in Mark it speaks of His servanthood and the many things that He did, the miracles and the healings and the things that He did helping people. But of course in view that He could help their souls, He's going to die on the cross for their sins. So we see here in Matthew 12, let's notice there in verse 15. "But when Jesus knew it, He withdrew Himself from thence, and great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them all, and charged them that they should not make Him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, My servant, whom I've chosen, My beloved, in whom My soul is well pleased, I will put My Spirit upon Him, and He shall show judgment to the Gentiles," and such and so on. This is following Him in a miracle. As we see Him on a Sabbath day, of course, Israel had been told by the Lord that to keep the Sabbath day holy, the seventh day, and what have you. And yet, once in the Gospels, you'll see time and again, these Pharisees, these religious ones, would come, and they would chide Him or rebuke Him for healing someone on the Sabbath day. But you know, He would make it known that He was the Lord of the Sabbath. He was the one that would make it known that the Sabbath was for man, not man for the Sabbath. You're stumbling over the truth of this, and yet I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And so as He would do this great thing, we see the Father would speak of Him. As we see this quote from Isaiah, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That term means delighted. The Father is delighted in His Son. He's always delighted in His Son, the perfect eternal Son of God, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. Let's go over to one more in Matthew, this time chapter 17. Matthew 17. Here we see, as He's moving ever so close to the cross of Calvary, we see a time called the Mount of Transfiguration. We see at the beginning of chapter 17 that the Lord Jesus would take some of his disciples, those that were seen as in his, that inner circle, Peter, James, and John, and they would go upon this high mountain apart. As he would go away sometimes to a place for prayer and such as that. And so we note in Matthew 17:2 that he was transfigured. What does this mean? We see that it describes this. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment, his clothing, was white as light. That would be an amazing thing to see, wouldn't it? Here's the Lord Jesus, and you've been with him for these many months and these years, and here he is in such a glorious scene. But he wasn't alone. We see in verse 3, "Behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elias," term for Elijah, "talking with him." That's amazing. Here's these two that were alive in the Old Testament days. I was about to say died, but only one of them died. You see, here's represented one that died and went to heaven, Moses. One that was taken up in a whirlwind. He didn't die, but he was taken up to heaven, Elijah. And so we find these two great men of God, Moses, the deliverer, the one that God called, as one of the brethren reminded us of this morning, about the one there that was called at the burning bush, the one that said, "Tell them that I am is sending you, Moses." That's who you tell the people, the authority for you, bringing them out of Egypt. So this man of God, Moses, this great deliverer, and yet he died there on the mount looking toward the promised land. And yet we see him in Hebrews 11 as one of the great men and women of faith from the Old Testament. And then there's Elijah. As he went along doing things as called a man of God, miracles and such, there was a man named Elisha that was ready to take up the mantle that would be passed on from Elijah to him when Elijah would go off the scene. And sure enough, he went up in that chariot of fire and passed the mantle down to Elisha. He didn't die, but he was also a man of God. So here's the scene. You're looking at this one, the Lord Jesus, transfigured, and yet Moses and Elijah with him. Verse 4 says, "Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Yes, it's good to be there. And yes, at least he mentioned the Lord first. But why three tabernacles, Peter? Notice the answer, verse 5. "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But notice what else he said this time. "Hear ye him." You see, yes, Moses was a great man of God. Yes, Elijah was a great man of God. But Peter, it's only the Lord Jesus. It's only my Son that I'm well pleased in. It's only Him that's going to go to that cross and die for your sins. Not Moses, not Elijah, but the Lord Jesus is going to die for your sins. Hear ye Him. The Father identifies once again, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He's the one I delight in." So do you know the Lord Jesus is your Savior? Do you understand that Christ is the one and the only one that can take away your sin, that you might have eternal life? Thus we remind ourselves of our main text in Colossians. This is the one the Father is pleased in. It pleased the Father that in Him, the Lord Jesus, should all fullness dwell. Yes, the Father has ever been pleased with His dear Son. If you know Him, you're complete in Him. But without Him, you're lost. And you need the one who died for your sins. Come to Him. Receive Him as your Lord and Savior. And then have the knowledge of sins forgiven and the assurance that you are complete in Him. And this is possible because the Father is pleased in His dear Son. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. May we go away rejoicing in the Lord as the one in whom is preeminent. As the passage we've been looking at reminds us, teaches us that Christ is number one, He is preeminent, may we as believers practically allow Him to be preeminent in our lives. And if we don't know Christ as our Savior, our prayer is that one would turn to Him and repent of their sin and turn to Christ this very day. May we look to the Lord in prayer, and I'd ask again if one of the brothers may close us in prayer.
Together next Sunday in your precious and holy name.